I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and open them, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're kind of going to go on a jet tour through the Bible this morning. And if you want to use your pew Bibles, you're more than welcome to use them if you didn't bring your own Bible. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, which is what Genesis means, beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis. It's on page 2 of your pew Bible. I was trying to think about it this morning as we were driving out to church, how many houses or how many homes I lived in up to this point in my life. In Baltimore, I lived on Woodring Avenue and then another street until we moved to Singapore, where we lived in two homes there, one on King's Drive and one on Chilton Drive. Then we moved to Norway, and on my dad's farm, when I was 13, 14, 15, we lived in three different houses. We actually lived in an old house that we tore down, and we built while we were building the Bryggehus, which was kind of like a guest house that we lived in for a year until we built the house that we eventually moved into. Then my parents got divorced, and we moved to Stavanger, where we lived in one, two, three houses until I was 18. Then we moved here to America when I started going to college, and I've lived here in America at my mom's house. Then I went to school and lived in the dorms for a semester because I couldn't take much more of it. And then I moved back to my mom's house. Then I rented a room from a widow in our church for a few years. Then Amy and I got married and did home tending for about 3 months. And then we bought our condo that we lived in until we bought our home. So that's, I think, 17 homes. I've moved around a lot. And so since I've gotten married, one of the things that was really important to me because of the transient nature of my childhood was really to kind of set down roots, establish a home, and that sense of belonging and continuity and intimacy that takes place in a home. Home, you all know the Christmas classic. If you do, sing it with me. I'll be home for Christmas. Okay, I'm not going to go any further because you've just heard my wife sing, and you know the comparisons are. The contrasts, I should say, not comparisons, are obvious. That song was written about 66 years ago in the middle of World War II as people were longing for the troops to come home from World War II. Whether they were in the South Pacific or in Europe, they were longing to come home to their families. And I know for people of certain generations, some who might even be here now, although I enjoy that song, it has a lot more emotional depth and meaning to you because you remember that distance of perhaps loved ones that were gone during Christmas during the Second World War. We've all heard the saying that home is where the heart is, right? And I hope we think of home more of the people to whom we are attached to than the structures that we dwell in. We should be, because as Christians, we recognize that this world in which we live is temporary. We're pilgrims here. Everything here is ultimately temporary. Sure, the earth is our home for now, for a while, and it will be again when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But that sense of home, that sense of belonging, that sense of intimacy, of dwelling with someone else, that closeness is one of the key messages of the Bible that I want us to look at today, and how God longs for us to commune with Him and be close to Him and be near to us. And that should be a longing we should all have as well. So I'm hoping that if you feel distant from God this morning, that you will, like the song we sang, you'll come home to Him. If you've been here for any amount of time here at Tribuco Canyon Community Church, you know that typically when I preach, we go through books of the Bible. and I regularly take a great deal of time going through them. I think that's important. I think it's good so that we don't miss things. But at the same time, there's sometimes when we focus so much on short passages, we can kind of lose the big picture. So this morning, I want to paint with some really broad strokes. We're going to take a break from our study in Matthew's gospel and take a trek or a jet tour through the scriptures this morning. So we're going to start in Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 16. Again, page 2 of your pew Bible. Just to give you a little bit of context, God had created the worlds. God had created everything good. God had created Adam and Eve, and he'd placed them in a garden and told them, you can eat from any tree in this garden and enjoy it. The tree of life, all these wonderful trees, you can eat of any of them, except for this one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of this tree you shall not eat. God created everything good, and actually in verse 25 of chapter 2 it says, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were both naked and they felt no shame. Now let's join in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, which he did, and you must not touch it. He didn't say that, or you will surely die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Just by the way, a lot of people think when they read Genesis that people are trying to pin all this on Eve, that it was her fault. Notice that it says Adam was with her. So Adam was really kind of using Eve as a guinea pig to go first, okay? So don't blame it all on Eve. Adam is just as culpable, if not more so. No, in fact, he's more culpable because he's... Well, anyway, I digress. Let me get back to it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them and said, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from it, and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl in your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. May God bless the reading of his word. So we see that God creates everything good. Adam and Eve, instead of trusting God, they believe the lie of Satan, and they eat from the tree that God had told them not to eat, and mankind is plunged into sin forevermore. But what I wanted you to notice here is in verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never gone on a walk with God. I mean, there's a sense in which God is with me because the Holy Spirit of God dwells with me, but it appears that here in Eden, God was with Adam and Eve in a very unique way. He would dwell with them. He would walk with them. There was a closeness and an intimacy between God and His creation at this point because there was this innocence by which they could dwell with God. There was no sin to separate them from God. They could be close to God, and Adam and Eve could relate to God in a way that you and I can't or couldn't. But that closeness was lost when they disobeyed, and they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. Years later, and I'm not going to go through the entire Bible, but we're going to stop on highlights, if you would. Years later, God calls Abram, right? God calls Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, where he was living, and go to a place that God would show him, a promised land, if you would. And he takes Abram, and he tells Abram, and changes his name to Abraham, and says, Abraham, out of you I'm going to make a great nation. Abraham goes, how are you going to do that? I don't have any kids. But sure enough, in his old age, God gives Abraham Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. You remember Jacob's sons? We're not going to go through all their names, but eventually Jacob's sons all end up in Egypt because there's a famine in the land where they're living. And there in Egypt, they grow and flourish and multiply, and their family grows strong. And 400 years later, they're now slaves in Egypt. They had grown so strong and so powerful that the Egyptians feared them, made them slaves. And during their time of slavery, this family calls out and cries out to God. And God sends them a deliverer, a guy named Moses. So let's look in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. If you're on your pew Bible, it's page 41. Exodus chapter 3. God calls Moses to come and rescue and deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, Moses was tending the flock, and this is verse 1, of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to a far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush doesn't burn up? When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out to the land, into a good and a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So God tells Moses, he's going to be with him. And he wants Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt to this mountain to worship him. And after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally agrees to let the nation of Israel go. And Moses brings the nation to this mountain to worship him. And God descends on the mountain and speaks to his people, giving them the 10 commandments. Literally, when they went, A cloud appeared, there was lightning, there was thunder, and they heard the voice of God. God was with his people. God had created a new nation, a nation of Israel who were to be his people. And God has Moses set aside the tribe of Levi to be priests to him. And God says to the nation, I want you to build for me a tabernacle, a tent in which I can dwell with you. Exodus chapter 29. Same book of the Bible. A few pages to your right. Exodus chapter 29. And again, if you're using your Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 62. This is what God says about this tent that he's going to dwell in. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. God's saying he's going to dwell with the Israelites. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Part of the reason God wanted the people out of Egypt was so that, those two words, very important, say so that with me, so that he could dwell with his people. Now, people make the tabernacle. The people listen to God. They build all the instruments for worship. And they start traveling to the promised land because that's where God's calling them. And they get to the promised land and to the border of the promised land. And guess what happens? They chicken out. Yeah. They chicken out. Joshua and Caleb and 10 other spies go into the land. Joshua and Caleb can come back and say, hey, it's beautiful land. Let's go and let's take it. But the other 10 tribes say, no, there's giants in the land. It's too scary. And even though they'd seen God put the plagues on Egypt, even though they'd seen God open up the Red Sea and drown Pharaoh's armies in it behind them, they still didn't trust God enough to go into the promised land. And so they were forced to wander in the desert for 40 years. But God continued to tabernacle among them. He continued to dwell among them. His presence was still with them. And then God gives them instructions as they finally go into the land. Turn to Numbers chapter 35 with me. Numbers is the fourth book of your Bible. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 35. God's giving instructions for the nation as they go into the promised land. Numbers 35, 34 says this. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. So God pulled the people out of Egypt so he could dwell with them. And now he's telling them, I'm going into the land with you and I'm going to dwell with you. So don't pollute it. And after 40 years, the nation of Israel enters into Canaan, the promised land. Joshua invades. There's a cycle of judges that rule. But there's no king until King Saul comes along. Saul was followed by David. David realizes, hey, the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, there's still the tabernacle. I'm living in a palace and God's living in a tent. That's not right. So I'm going to build a temple to the Lord. And God says to David, no, your hands are too bloody to build a temple to me. So instead, your son will. David's forbidden to build a temple, but Solomon is allowed to. David helps gather up the materials for it. Solomon oversees the building of it. And Solomon, the third king of Israel after David and Saul, is allowed to build the temple. The honor falls to him. And the temple is built. The Ark of the Covenant is brought to the temple. And in 2 Chronicles, which is on page... See, it's going to be 2 Chronicles 6, verse 1. It's on page 311 of your Pew Bible. Actually, I'm going to start back in 513. This is the dedication ceremony for the new temple. There's there's priests and there's harps and there's lyres and there's singers, all accompanying together, cymbals, praising God. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. This is verse 13 of chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. Accompanied by trumpeters, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices and praised the Lord and sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. God is dwelling with His people. He dwelled with them in the desert. Even after their disobedience, He dwelled with them in the promised land in a tent. And now His glory and His presence is dwelling with them in the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then Solomon said, The Lord has said that He would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. God is dwelling in His temple. This is the golden age of Israel. Jerusalem's finished. The tribes are unified. The temple has been built. God's presence has descended on the temple. They're in the land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. But Solomon, wanting to politically secure his kingdom, takes many wives. He takes many wives who worship other gods. And these wives lead his heart far away from the worship of the one true God. So much so that he builds places of worship to foreign gods in Israel, just outside of Jerusalem even. And in doing so, he sets in motion a cycle of idolatry, which the Lord views as spiritual adultery, and it creates a wake of destruction in Israel. The kingdom is ripped in two after Solomon. The northern 10 tribes separate. Israel in the north, Judah and Benjamin stay together in the south. And you have this cycle of bad kings that come and go, and Israel that goes further and further and further into idolatry. Worships the gods of their neighbors instead of worshiping the one true God. The northern kingdom of Israel is swallowed up by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah and Benjamin in the south go through cycles of good kings and bad kings until eventually in 586 BC, the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians and the Israelites are carried into captivity in Babylon. It's where we get all the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Isaiah prophesies over fallen Jerusalem and he says, See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness. The righteous used to dwell in her, but now murderers. The people of God have been taken from Judah into Babylonian captivity. And they're far from the presence of God. And they long to be back in their homeland. They long to be back in Jerusalem. They long to be back and dwell with God in the land that God had promised them. 70 years later, the temple's rebuilt by exiles who return under Ezra. And the wall of Jerusalem's rebuilt under Nehemiah. But the temple, before it was built, when just the foundations were laid, Zechariah prophesies to the remnant that has returned. Now this is going to be the toughest of your books to find. Zechariah. It's two books before Matthew, okay? It's Zechariah chapter 8, page 671 in your pew Bible. 671, Zechariah chapter 8. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, The mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit at the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at this time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see this constant pattern of God saying, they will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell among them. Because for God, the idea of being a God isn't being someone who's distant and far removed and way out there who doesn't care. The God of the Bible is a God who, the Bible says, inhabits the praises of his people, who wants to be with his people, who wants to be close to his people, who wants to dwell with them and be home with them. The nation of Israel rebuilt its temple, but it didn't have its independence. They were ruled by Greeks. They governed themselves for about 100 years through the Hasmonean and Maccabean period. But then the Romans came. So here you have these people of Israel who remember that they were once a great nation. They remember back to the time of King David, King Solomon. It was a temple they could worship in, where they were governed by their own people. And yes, when Christ comes along, the temple's been rebuilt, but nonetheless, they hadn't had government of their own for years. They were still under the thumb of Rome. Which brings us to Luke chapter 2. This is a passage most of you know, many of you by heart. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. And so Joseph also, he went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for a baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. That's the account of Christ's birth from Luke's gospel. But there's another gospel that has a slightly different account, and oftentimes, when we think of the account of Christ's birth, we think of Luke's gospel or Matthew's gospel. But I want to turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. Page 750 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read through verse 5, and then we're going to jump over to verse 10 through 14. And if you would, I'd like you to read verses 10 through 14 with me when we get there, if you have the NIV translation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And for those of you who don't know, the Word that we're speaking of here is Christ Himself. Through Him, all things were made, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men, and light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now read verse 10 with me. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, here we have God's telling his people throughout the scriptures, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you. And here we have in John's gospel, the Word, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some of your scriptures might say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Emmanuel, God with us. You see, Jesus wasn't just going to be another hero. Because all the heroes of the Old Testament, they failed. Moses, he couldn't go to the Promised Land because he struck the rock. Saul disobeyed God. David murdered Uriah. Solomon was led astray by other wives. Jesus wasn't a hero in the midst of many. He was the hero of all the Bible that the scriptures point to. Every story whispers his name. And his supreme task was to make things right between us and God so that God could dwell with us. Not temporarily in a building or a tent, but God could be with his people. Jesus came to reconcile us to God so that things would be right between us and God. The name of Jesus, Emmanuel, means God is with us. Spurgeon writes this, God is with us in our nature, in our sorrow, in our life work, in our punishment, in our grave, and now he is with us, or rather we were with him in resurrection and ascension and triumph and in second advent splendor. God became flesh. He was incarnate. He was one of us. Incarnate. That word means in the flesh. Have any of you had carne asada before? Okay. In carne. It's meat. It's flesh. Jesus put on human flesh. God became a man. He put on meat and bones. King Jesus isn't an angel or some ethereal spirit that we can't lay hold of. He's the God-man. He ate like we do. I know we sing, Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, but he probably cried. God became a man so that man might be saved. God made man to live in complete harmony with his Creator, but no man ever had until Christ came. Jesus came to do what Adam had failed to do. Jesus is the means by which we are reconciled to God. As crucial as our understanding of what forgiveness of sins is, and that we all have sins that we need to repent of and turn from and be forgiven of, that's imperative to our understanding of the Christian faith. But that, the forgiveness of the sins, is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. The forgiveness of sins accomplishes our reconciliation with God and makes things right. You guys know this, and forgive me for using a illustration I've used before, but you know this. Husbands, when something's wrong between you and your wife, forgiveness needs to take place in order for there to be communion and unity and harmony, right? But the forgiveness isn't an end toward itself. The forgiveness is a means toward an end to be reconciled. Jesus is the means by which we are reconciled to God. He is our intercessor. He's our intermediary. He is our substitute. Most religions are about man making himself worthy enough for God. Christianity is about God putting on human flesh to live and die and rise from the dead so that we could dwell with God. That's what Christmas is about. God coming to dwell with man and make a way by which man could dwell with God forever. Christianity isn't about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us in the person of Christ Jesus. Many people misunderstand Christianity. They think it's just a moral religion that if you're going to be a Christian, you need to clean up your act and become a do-gooder. Now, granted, I hope you all clean up your act and become do-gooders. But the way that's going to take place isn't of your own initiative. It's going to be because God's at work in your heart, and He's going to change your desires and your appetite so that you no longer yearn for the sin, but you yearn for God. It's a supernatural process that takes place. People think Christianity is about living right so that God will let you into heaven. Friends, if all we needed to do was live a good, moral, upright life, Jesus would have never had to come. Don't get me wrong. I want you to live moral, upright lives. But that's not how you get to heaven. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible doesn't say, after we cleaned up our acts, Christ died for us. After we got really holy, Christ died for us. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible tells us. The first thing we need to understand is that we can't be good enough for God on our own. That's why Jesus came in the flesh, to dwell among us, to be good enough for us. He became man to do what we could never do for ourselves. He came to save us, to make things right between us and God, to take away our sin and make us whole. And if you're here today wondering if things are right between you and God, you can make them right here today. Maybe you've been following in your first father Adam's footsteps and believing Satan rather than God. Maybe, like the Israelites, you haven't been able to trust God. Maybe, like Solomon, you've been led astray and worshipped at the altars of other gods. King Jesus came to make peace between you and God. He came to be the sacrifice on which God's punishment for your sin would fall, so that things could be made right between you and God, and that God could dwell with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Page 809 of your pew Bible. Paul writes something that is simply mind-boggling. First Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Therefore, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Friends, we don't make pilgrimages to Mecca or even to Jerusalem. Because you know what? God's presence isn't in a building anymore. God's presence is in the heart of all those who have entrusted their lives to Him. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God isn't dwelling in tents anymore. He's not dwelling in temples. He's dwelling in hearts. And this Christmas, what better gift to receive from God than a new heart? A heart that would be open to His presence to come into you and change you and transform you and make you the woman and the man and the child of God that you're called to be. Jesus came to call us all. Dan Kruver writes this. Although we find ourselves in exile, because we've been exiled from the garden, still soaked with a deep sense of Eden lost, God has not left us to wander aimlessly within it. He's not left us alone to cope with our deep sense of exile through self-medicating behavior. No. Jesus entered into our exile. He became a man of sorrows, was forsaken by the Father at the cross in order that He might lead us out of our exile into eternal belonging. Jesus endured the very worst of our exile in order that He might bring us home. What Jesus did through His life, death, and resurrection has provided us with a sure and steadfast anchor of soul in the midst of our exile. And as a result, we can enjoy the incomplete joys of this world without using them to deal with our deep sense of exile. Only when we rest in what Jesus has already done to one day bring us back home are we able to move forward toward the world's most needy. Will you pray with me, please? Lord, we are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. This good earth that you created and made for us was plunged into sin and rebellion by our first father, Adam. And we feel the results of that every day. In sickness, in disease, in pain, in suffering, in broken relationships, and broken hearts. Lord, we feel it. We feel it in that sense and yearning that we all know that the world's not the way it should be, Lord God. There are 15 million orphans on the face of this planet. That's not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be, Lord God. There are those who are suffering because they lack the most basic needs. It's not right, Lord God. And yet, Lord, while we pilgrim through this exile, we realize that when you looked down on this earth and saw that it wasn't right, you came down to start setting things right, start reconciling us to you. And we look forward to the day when you will come again to make all things right, to set the world right. And so, Lord, while we pilgrim on this earth, help us to remember that you're with us. That, yes, you came to be with us as a man and walk this earth, but you told your disciples that you were going away and you were going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would dwell with us. Help us to remember that our bodies are the temple of that Holy Spirit. Because of what you did at Christmas. Because of what you did at Easter. Lord, help us to remember that you are our true home. It's not the building in which we live. Or where we lay our head. Our home is with you, and you have come to dwell with us, not just at Christmas, but all year round. May that change us. And Lord, if there are any lost sinners here this morning that have not found their home with you, I pray that you would come now by the power of your Holy Spirit and work a miracle in their hearts, that you would give them the gift of faith, that they might come to trust you and love you and delight in you and cherish you and worship you this Christmas. We ask in Christ's name.